2 Timothy, the series that we're doing here, the whole purpose behind this, as Joe shared last week when we started the series, was to be grounded in the fundamentals of Scripture, particularly the gospel, the good news about who Jesus is, what he's done and will do, and what he is doing in us. By studying 2 Timothy, and then eventually we're going to be moving to Galatians and James together in order to talk about how the gospel creates people who leave a legacy that lasts. And most of the time, for most of us, legacies aren't made in a moment. They're made over a course of a lifetime, in the ordinary day in and day out of the small life choices that we make that build to this cumulative effect of what we live for. So last week we were grounded in what the gospel is and does in the lives of disciples. And now we're going to turn towards looking at things we need to guard. Things we need to guard in order to keep living in the gospel. And this morning, what we're going to turn to is a concern or a warning that Paul has for Timothy. He's nervous that if Timothy gives in to this temptation, he won't actually guard the legacy that he's called to. He's nervous that Timothy is going to be ashamed of the gospel, that he's going to struggle having gospel courage. Now, before we turn to Paul and Timothy's particular context, just a note for us about shame and how we actually kind of deal with it in our own cultural time and place. And one of the things I did this week is I Googled the definition of shame and tried to find a bunch of different definitions, because I think that sometimes a word that we know the definition to can kind of just become numb to us. We kind of forget what it's really saying. We kind of need a fresh reminder of what it really means to feel the depths of it. And so I wrote this definition for myself just to keep it in mind all week as I was thinking about this. But shame is the painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused when we are or become aware of something wrong or foolish in our lives. Shame is something that feels humiliating to us. And it's usually hidden in the deep sort of recesses of our brains or our hearts. We don't usually talk about the things that we're ashamed of. We don't usually speak about them with folks very often. We tend to hoard them deep within us because they're so humiliating, they're so painful, that to express them is complicated. Shame is kind of that ugly thing we don't talk about. And while we don't live in an honor-shame culture like some cultures are built upon, shame still is very present in our culture. For certain topics we're not allowed to talk about, or at least you have to be super careful. Maybe money in certain more wealthy circles, you got to be careful how you talk about it. It's kind of awkward, or it's a little weird sometimes to talk about money with certain people. Or maybe sexuality in conservative circles, are you even allowed to like say that word? It's a little awkward if you start talking about it. You're not sure if you're going to offend somebody with some sort of view you might have. This morning in particular, we want to talk about shame that comes when we associate with what the Bible says. Shame about what the Bible might say about sexuality or money. Be fearful to stand on what Jesus says about them. Shame over what the Bible might say about marriage or the unborn or the outcasts in our cities. Or what we consume or how we speak to one another or how we can actually believe in this weird book that was written thousands of years ago. Or supposedly that there's a God who created the world. Have you ever read a science textbook? This is kind of the stupidest thing you could ever believe in. Every day, we encounter people who look at us and think that we are just part of some weak, outdated religion that looks down on women and doesn't really know what it's talking about. We may not be dying for our faith, as Paul is in our passage today, but it doesn't mean that the temptation to be ashamed is non-existent for us. It's ever before us. The syncretism of our cultural day, AKA the sprinkling of God with how we want to live our own lives, right? Putting those two things together, the syncretism of our day is not really different than the days of the judges that we were so recently studying. Paul is saying to Timothy in this portion of his letter that a life of syncretistic discipleship leads to a life of shame filled discipleship. A life of syncretistic discipleship, sprinkling God in with what we want, just leads to a life of shame-filled discipleship. But he offers an exchange. He offers an exchange of gospel shame, being shamed about the gospel, for gospel courage. He offers us an exchange. Jesus has really done something that we can deal with our shame, and he offers us gospel courage. So this morning we're going to read our passage together from 2 Timothy, then we're going to talk just briefly about what is gospel courage, what does Paul say gospel courage is, and then we're going to look at three ways to guard gospel courage. So let's read our passage from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 18 this morning. Therefore, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly, and he found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Pray with me. Father, your word is wonderful and great. It is the thing we desire to build our lives upon, to leave legacies. So, Father, as we open it, as we endeavor to understand it, to apply it, Father, we need your Spirit. Your Spirit, come and help open our eyes, open our hearts, point us to Christ, that we would become more like him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So first, gospel shame versus gospel courage. How do we exchange gospel shame for gospel courage? Well, three different times, Paul is going to talk about not being ashamed of the gospel. He mentions it in verse 8, verse 12, and verse 16. And surrounding those three verses, he's going to give us three ways to guard gospel courage in order that we might not be ashamed. It is clear that Timothy struggles in some capacity with courage. This isn't the only time Paul mentions something like this. He also, in his letters to Timothy, mentions phrases like, don't let other people look down on your youth. Don't worry, Timothy, it'll be okay. Stand firm on what you know. Don't be swayed by anything. Hey, Timothy, people aren't always going to like what you have to say when you talk to them about Jesus. Timothy needs these reminders over and over again. And here, Paul seems to be a little concerned that Timothy might shrink back now in the face of a challenge. That as suffering has come to Paul, and Timothy needs to be identified still with his brother in the faith, he's a little concerned that Timothy might shrink back, and so he's calling him to have courage. Now, before we go into what exactly courage is, I think sometimes it can be helpful when we're trying to define something to actually put some fence posts out there of what something isn't. Right? If we want to see something kind of clearly, sometimes it's helpful to say, okay, well, what is it clearly not? So we can have a more clear picture of what it is. So there's three things I think that are helpful to remind ourselves that it is not. Gospel courage is not about cultural superiority, moral superiority, or intellectual superiority. It's helpful. Gospel courage is not about moral superiority, about cultural superiority, or intellectual superiority. We see that in our text here, because Paul does not say, stick with the gospel because it will become culturally relevant again. That at some point in human history, the gospel is going to become cool again for you, Timothy, so just wait it out. That's not what he says. He echoes the words of Jesus saying, be prepared, for if they are going to kill the Savior of the world, how do you think they're going to treat his followers? Paul doesn't look around at Timothy's situation or his own and say, don't you worry, we won't always be cultural pariahs. Actually, he kind of says the opposite. He says, be prepared. Culture won't always like you. We cannot wait for the cultural winds to change before we start actually living out what the gospel calls us to. We don't just promote Jesus when culture is cool with it. We promote Jesus because he is our very life. But nor does he say that you should have courage because you are morally superior to the people around you just because you're a Christian. Nor does he say that you have all the right answers, that you're intellectually superior to everyone around you. You don't have to worry about people judging you because really you're better than them, Timothy. Don't worry about it. They're idiots. You're better than them. You don't have to worry about it. You are superior to them. But no, Paul says gospel courage has nothing to do with our superiority. It is about Christ's superiority. There is nothing in and of himself for Paul or for Timothy that can be the answer to the shame he's feeling and that he's dealing with to be associated with the gospel. Our answer to shame is not having more self-esteem or learning answers to questions that make us look foolish, though at times we should learn answers, and at times we do need to have reminders about how Jesus thinks of us, what our true identity is. But those aren't fundamental. No, nor is numbing our souls to the pains of this world and pretending like shame and suffering don't exist. That's not how we deal with shame. The answer to dealing with shame is the superiority of Jesus now and forever. Jesus is what gives us value. Jesus is what overcomes our shame. Jesus is what gives us courage. There is no other answer. Gospel courage frees us from needing to be superiority or being self-reliant or self-assured. It even frees us from the blustering fools. I've seen this imagery all week long. I couldn't get it out of my head. But the TV pundit who's just screaming at the TV, outraged about what he's against, but I'm never really sure what he's for. That's just foolishness said really loudly. That's not convictional belief. It's just outrage over something you don't like. That's not what courage is. Courage is looking at the face of shame and suffering and hurting things in the world and seeing who Christ is, what he's done, what he now says about us. And so instead of being ashamed or like a blustering fool, we can be humble. We can be confident. We can be assured. We can be meek and dependent because we are unshakable disciples of Jesus no matter what comes our way. That is gospel courage. And friends, before we talk about guarding the gospel, I think we have to ask ourselves, where do we look for courage when those feelings of awkwardness and shame and even fear start boiling up in our hearts? How do we deal with them? Do we try to escape them and deny them? Do we try to look to relationships? Do we try to find little sayings that will get us through those moments or any other thing besides Jesus? Do we look to Jesus, who is the only source for exchanging shame for courage? This morning in particular, we're talking about gospel shame and being associated with Christianity, but it doesn't matter the type of shame. It could be shame over past mistakes. It could be shame over current sin. It could be shame over just how you think about something in the world. It doesn't matter. The great exchange is that Jesus offers you himself for your shame. It's a terrible trade for him. It's a terrible trade for him. But he offers it to you freely. Give him your shame. He'll give you his life. Which is the first way in which Paul is actually going to call us to guard the gospel. And the rest of our time this morning, we're going to look at three ways in which he does this. But the first way is the most sort of prominent way in the passage is that we have gospel courage because of Jesus. Jesus guards our gospel courage. This morning, the three ways to guard gospel courage are the least creative points anyone has ever come up with. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and one another. We guard gospel courage in the most basic way possible because of Jesus, because of the Holy Spirit, because of one another. So let's see how Paul reminds Timothy of these things. First, Jesus. Paul says in verses 9 and 10, and the first way to guard gospel courage is to remember Jesus, what he's done for us in saving us. He's given us this holy calling and purpose for our lives that we did nothing to earn or deserve. And Paul sees this as the fundamental reminder because it both protects us from false courage, which we were just talking about, what courage isn't, but it also is the very power to overcome shame. Remember Romans 1:16, Paul declares, he is not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Why is he not ashamed of the gospel? Because it's the very power that brings salvation. You can't be ashamed of the very thing that's going to deliver you. Those two things don't make sense together. So Paul is saying, I can't be ashamed of it because it's the power that frees me from my shame and my sin and my suffering. And really, this Romans 1:16 passage, as a side note, it's one of the only other times Paul uses this phrase. We're going to kind of come back to it at the very end as to why that's so important. But note that this reminder here is not lip service. This is not something that Paul feels like he merely needs to sprinkle in to remember, oh yeah, remember Jesus and let me get on to the good stuff. Just remember what Jesus did. Remember the gospel for a second here, Timothy, because I got to remind you of that because that's what my job is supposed to do, but then I'm going to tell you how to really handle it. No, he doesn't say that. Paul actually preaches the gospel here to Timothy for very particular reasons, and I think partly because Paul just can't help himself. Sometimes Paul reminds me of the adult. You've had these conversations where they come to you and they've got some new shiny new adult toy, and they can't help but start talking to you about it. And the conversation goes on and on and on again, and you find out a lot of things you never really cared about, but they can't help themselves. Paul, I think, sometimes embodies that parable that Jesus gives to us of the person who found the greatest treasure in the field and went and sold everything that he had to buy the field so he could have the treasure. And now he can't help but tell you about the treasure. So when Paul starts talking about Jesus, it's partly because I think he can't help himself. And I hope that we are the same. But in this case, I think there's actually a purpose, a fresh reminder about Jesus that Paul wants to give to Timothy. And a note about reminders, oftentimes when we say we want to remind somebody about the gospel, we want to talk about the gospel, I assume that you are like me. Sometimes people start talking about Jesus and you just like get that blank stare in your face. You stop listening. I've heard this information about 4,000 times. That's great. And wake back up when you're done. It's okay if you're even tempted to do that right now. But here's the thing I want us to notice from our text. Paul wants to draw out a nuance of the gospel that he thinks is going to particularly care for Timothy right now. That's why we have a mic up front in many ways. We want people to be reading scriptures to encourage one another. We want to encourage one another in scriptures, not vaguely and generally, but in particular ways to encourage one another. Want to build one another up. And Paul wants to unpack an aspect of the gospel for Timothy to particularly build him up and give him confidence. And the particular nuance that he has for him is that God really has broken into human history. God has really broken into human history. And he's going to unpack this in verses 9 and 10. He says, Timothy, remember, the gospel is the powerful thing to save. He's acknowledging that the world is a broken place full of shame and suffering. These things are real, and we need something powerful to break into the world, to change the narrative, to save it from sin and suffering and the fears and shames that are associated with it. And as we mentioned already, the answer to the breaking in is not about us, because it's not about our works, which is a good thing because our works are never up to par, which is why we feel shame. But it's according to his purpose and his grace. Purpose because he's in control. Grace, because we don't deserve it. Very simple. And all of this is possible and effective because the impossible happened. God became one of us in the man Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took on flesh in a plan that was made before even the world began, before the ages were formed. God decided he was going to break into a broken world and do something. The power of salvation was going to be revealed. I recently saw the most recent Avengers movies, the last two, which are really good. And I'm not going to spoil anything, though. I think everyone in the world has already seen them according to how much money they've made, but maybe someone in here hasn't. But one of the plot lines in the most recent movies is this playing with time that I think is quite fascinating. And there's a character who can see all the possibilities in time. And as they're fighting this battle against great evil, and it's not going so well, and everything seems like they're going to lose, there's no power to actually save the world, this character looks at every single possibility, and he realizes that there's this one way that's going to come at a great cost. There's one way there will be enough power to save the world. That something can happen to break into the timeline, to actually change something and save the world, to deliver humanity from evil. And it reminded me that our God is not just the God who sees all of time and its possibilities like a superhero can. He is the God of time itself. His plan to break into the world at that one right moment and deliver it was a plan before the ages of time itself, that he created and holds in his hands providentially. He broke into the world through the appearing of Jesus, Paul reminds us, to manifest, to reveal the work of God, so that the Son of God at just the right time in human history would show up with the power to save the world. That the curse of evil would no longer hold humanity death-bound, but through Jesus' birth, perfect life, death, resurrection, and ascension, those who are in him by faith will have life and immortality, he says, because of what Jesus has done, is doing, will do, and doing in us. God broke into human history at just the right time with the power to save. And Paul wants to draw particular attention to this. And he actually says something in verse 8 that helps draw this out. He uses the word testimony, which I think when we hear the word testimony, we often associate with sort of like a personal story, which isn't wrong. It can mean that. But in this way, it actually would be better translated as legally binding witness. That the resurrection had legally binding witnesses to be historically credible in first century culture. Paul is highlighting the historicity of the resurrection to assure Timothy. What gives Paul courage is not the hope that maybe God can fix his situation, his circumstances, his suffering, the shame that could be associated, but the assurance that Christ actually did already in human history. A few weeks ago on Easter, Joe mentioned that the power and centrality of the resurrection that's found all over the book of Acts. That God really did defeat death and rise from the dead in the man Jesus Christ, that this really happened in human history. And so as Paul says, we now have life. The assurance that Paul wants to give to Timothy is, what can a human do to you, Timothy? What can he really do? The God of the universe broke into the world and actually defeated death itself. What can anybody do to you, Timothy? Nothing can separate you from the life you have in Christ. So you don't have to live in any fear or any shame, but you can guard the gospel that's been entrusted to you with courage because you have it already in Christ. It is yours in Christ. But Paul doesn't just leave us with one way to guard the gospel. He goes on to say that if this inbreaking of God has actually come into the world and transformed it, how do we live every single day in this way? How do we live in Christ every day? And he's going to turn to his own situation just a little bit in verses 11 to 12, not because he wants to give some great example of who he is, but to start helping Timothy see how this is supposed to happen every day by the work of the Spirit in his life. So this is the second way that we guard the gospel. We guard the gospel because the Spirit dwells within us, guarding it. Paul's calling and assurance is not just this theoretical grand story about Jesus, But he reveals to us this personal work of the Spirit in his life to apply it and make it powerful for him. The grand story of Jesus is wonderful and epic, but it's also personal. And here it takes a turn to be personal for Paul. He says, I'm a preacher of the gospel, that's why I'm suffering. But then in verse 12, he actually yells at Timothy when he says, I'm not ashamed. It's a double emphatic, which basically means it's a bunch of exclamation marks. And Paul is screaming at Timothy, I'm definitely not ashamed. Okay, that's what's happening here. He's not saying this subtly. He's saying it very aggressively. Paul has given his life to this. How much more should he actually wrestle over the shame that he's suffering and he's in prison and he's actually not very popular anymore, if you didn't catch that? Like an entire country or continent, depending on how you translate Asia and the history of geography at this time, they're not very into Paul anymore. Like the book sales aren't going well. The speaking engagements have dried up. Paul is not the coolest voice in Christianity right now. Don't you think he's probably questioned if he messed up somewhere? Isn't he supposed to be this apostle that's bringing the gospel to everybody? And all these people are kind of like, Paul. And yet, he emphatically says to Timothy, no, 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 my assurance isn't in things going according to my plan. I am unashamed because of Jesus. He doesn't just give lip service to what he says in verses 9 and 10, but he is living it out. Who Jesus is, what he has done, is Paul's complete identity, and he has day-to-day assurance that what Jesus began, he's going to complete on the last day, and Paul can entrust himself to Christ completely, and he knows that because the Spirit is dwelling within him, testifying to it, assuring him of it. In verses 13 and 14, he reminds Timothy of this in particular. He says, follow the pattern that I've taught to you, that I've established for you, the things I've taught to you, the things of most importance, the things about Jesus and the Spirit, his death and his life, how we are united to him by faith. You have to live in this, even if your situation is different. Even if you have to apply them contextually different, follow the pattern that I've taught to you, for it is the fundamental thing you need. And Paul says, my confidence is not that I will then drum up courage and be faithful, but he says, the faith and love that I'm supposed to live in, I only have them because of Christ. That's why I can't move on from this. I don't come up with something more fresh, more new, more exciting. I actually never move on from this. There's nothing innovative or creative that I have to say to you. All I have to say to you is remember Christ and the Spirit who makes Christ powerful and effective in our lives. How do we fight shame and live courageously each and every day? We look to Christ, and the Holy Spirit indwelling within us causes the power of Christ to be alive and tangible each and every day. So that it's not just that we had it one time when we got saved, or that one day we'll have it in full when we see Christ face to face, but that we experience it now by the power of the Holy Spirit, day in and day out. And this is the very thing Jesus promises when he says that the Spirit is coming to us. In Luke 12, he says, his disciples and followers, that the world is a broken place and it's going to kill him. It's going to kill him. And so be prepared to suffer just like he did. And that's actually what's to come. So Paul is just reiterating similar things here to Timothy. But then he says, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious, followers. For the Spirit will be with you and he will give you the words to say in the very moments you sense the shame rising up in you. The very moment you feel that awkwardness, the very moment you feel disturbed, uncomfortable, and fearful, are the very moments God promises to be present with us. It is in the darkest night of the soul that the brightest light is seen. Have you ever experienced this? Those times when maybe a neighbor, coworker, classmate, family member even, chatting with you along the way, maybe even just at a park, hanging out in a short conversation, and it takes a turn where you have the opportunity to sprinkle in the hope and beauty of Jesus. But you get a little nervous, get a little intimidated. Maybe you think that you're going to sound like an idiot and you don't really know what to say. Not sure what question to ask to care for somebody who's talking to you. Our confidence is not in our abilities. Surely isn't in our superiority. Our confidence is that the Spirit does not leave us in those moments, but Jesus promises that he is ever more present. Recently heard a story about a brother in Christ who wanted to really grow in loving his neighbor, and he thought that maybe a good place to start would be to loving his actual neighbors in his neighborhood, which is a super novel idea. Thank you for the chuckle. And as he began to think and pray about it, he realized a very sad truth. He didn't actually know any of his neighbor's names. So usually doing, it's my favorite part of the story, because I relate to this. Hey, man, good to see you again. How's the family? And so, gospel courage started, as it often does, with a little bit of repentance and a little bit of humility. An apology to his neighbors and a reintroduction of who he was. The barrier of awkwardness was strong. He said, next in the relationship building came the awkward lulls in conversation, or the weird disagreements over topics he didn't really understand very well sometimes, or even some strange behavioral and cultural distinctions and differences that over time he came to recognize were often his own foolishness. But the fascinating thing also happened. That as he began to have more and more conversations and love and care for these people more and more, the work of the Spirit was happening in his life and the life of those around him, and he began to have opportunities to share hope and joy and peace and brokenness with his neighbors, bearing much fruit. Living a life of gospel courage is rarely standing in front of kings, as Jesus has promised to be with us in that story. It's actually usually just standing next to a coworker or a neighbor. It's usually just standing next to a family member in a little ordinary moment of life. You have the chance to just live out your union with Christ with gospel courage. When we build legacies that last, it's not usually because we stand in front of a king and get to defend the faith. It's because we stood in front of neighbor after neighbor, friend after friend, coworker after coworker, classmate after classmate. Just live faithfully, courageously. As Jesus says, do not doubt or be ashamed, but rely on the Spirit, for he will always give us the words to say about Christ. It's why we talk here and there, as often as we can, about living a Spirit-filled or Spirit-empowered life. Why? Because the Spirit testifies to Christ, who is our life. This is really the pattern of the Christian faith. It doesn't matter what issue we're dealing with, this is the way God calls us to deal with it. Young moms in the room who we prayed for earlier today, how do you overcome weariness and numbness and tiredness and the drudgeries of routine? Well, the answer is the same. Christ is broken into this world, and he obeyed even in his exhaustion. And so has given you his Spirit of strength in your tiredness, not to lose heart, but to realize he is the one carrying you to the last day, and he will not fail what he has he will not fail to complete what he began. He is not giving up with you. He offers you joy in the trial, for Christ won't abandon, but has called you to the very thing you're walking through. He's called you to the season that you were in, and there will be grace for you. Do not escape or lose heart, but press into the heart of Christ. Older moms, how do you persevere to the end and find purpose when the kids are grown and gone? How do busy moms juggle activities and work and school and family and fight for joy in the midst of it? Well, teaser, you have to come back. So the next 2 weeks, we're going to talk about gospel perseverance and gospel focus, but to ruin the punchline of both of those messages, sorry, Joe, the pattern is the same. You can't do it, but Christ has, and he's given you his Spirit, that you could become more and more like him, even in the midst of a culture that may laugh at us. We can be dependent people on Christ and can actually do these things. And Paul reminds us that we don't do it alone. We don't do it alone. In these last few verses, in verses 15 through 18, Paul reminds us that we need one another. And if you notice a pattern here, I hope it's becoming clear. How do you guard the gospel? Well, you need Jesus, you need the Holy Spirit, you need one another. Notice something you don't need: any of your own abilities. Paul's making it really clear to Timothy that it's not about you, Timothy. It's about Jesus, the Spirit, and how God uses the people around us. Paul's not lost his train of thought by rambling about some stories about some people like Phygellus and Hermogenes who have deserted him, as many in Asia seem to have, or nor has he lost his mind by repeating himself and kind of random skittish Greek here to talk about Onesiphorus. This is actually very particular to remind Timothy. Onesiphorus wasn't ashamed of Paul, but quite the opposite. He searched hard for Paul, earnestly. Not sure if it was literally just difficult to find him, or it cost him quite much to actually get to speak with him, but he pressed on in order to associate himself with Paul. And Paul was grateful. Grateful. Which struck me again this week. That Paul, who has a deep and abiding understanding of Jesus that far surpasses my own, and a deep relationship with him through the power of the Holy Spirit, says to Timothy, I needed that. I needed others. I'm not a good enough Christian that I could have handled this trial on my own. The humility is strong. And I think this example of Onesiphorus is actually the most helpful for us. None of us are called to be apostles like Paul. Few here are called to be pastors like Timothy, and fewer yet, hopefully by God's grace, will ever be martyrs like Paul and others in the Christian faith. But all of us can relate to Onesiphorus. Christians may turn away. Some may say they love Jesus but aren't willing to live according to his word. It might not always be popular or cool, if it ever has been, to follow Christ. But do we associate with those who love Jesus even at a cost? Would we be the type of person that maybe thinks Paul did something kind of stupid and that's why he's actually in prison? Maybe he shouldn't have spoke out that way in the synagogue. Maybe there's a better way. Maybe he should have been a little bit more strategic so he didn't end up in jail again. Is it actually really smart for one of the apostles to die? Shouldn't they kind of live on for a really long time preaching the gospel? Wouldn't that be the most helpful thing? Maybe there's another way. Maybe there's actually somebody out there who can actually explain Christianity a little bit better so that it doesn't cost so much. You know what I mean? Like, is there a way to have God and the gospel and be a Christian but not have to do all that other stuff that Paul's talking about? It's not so hardcore as we think to see an entire group of churches, an entire sect of Christianity just kind of get a little nervous about Paul. How easy is it for us to drift into the same thing? Is why Paul calls Timothy and us to guard gospel courage. Subtly, we are prone to drift. But if we want to live lives built upon Christ, found in his word by the power of his spirit, so that we can build legacies that last, we must be courageous. One last note for us, and then I want to close by telling a story about Timothy. One thing I was struck with this week is that there's no quick solution for gospel courage. If you remember, one of the only other places that Paul says this is in Romans, a place that Paul talks about not being ashamed, and one of the things that he then goes on to do is explain what the power of the gospel really is. Explains the breadth of it, the depth of it, the beauty of it, the mystery of it, the gloriousness about the good news about who Jesus is, what he has done, will do, and is doing in us. Romans is a deep and difficult book. I think what Paul is hinting at to Timothy and to us is that in order to have gospel courage, we need a deep and abiding relationship with Jesus. There's no quick solution or quick fix to gospel courage. It is seeing our complete identity in Christ and wanting to know him and love him with our entire being. To give our whole lives to honor this love that he has shown to us. We want to have a deep understanding as a church about Jesus. It's why we want to preach through books of the Bible. It's why we want to offer Sunday classes to teach about Jesus in his word. It's why we want to offer weekenders where we can talk about what Jesus says about things. It's why we want to have Bible studies. Because we want to open God's word and we want to have a deep understanding of who he is, what he's done, and what that says about us. We want to have a depth of understanding, and we want to have a depth of relationship, particularly with one another. It's why we have community groups. It's to have intimate times where people can really get to know one another. and share out of that deep understanding of who God is, how that applies to you in your life right now. We want to know each other so that we can hand each other the gospel truths that give us gospel courage. And really what I just described for us is just our mission statement as a church. It's to make disciples who love Jesus more and more, who want to love one another, and then out of that love, want to share that love with gospel courage to anybody because we want them to know about Jesus. That's what we do. By God's grace, because of Jesus, through the power of his Holy Spirit, and with one another. That is what we're about. If the band wants to go ahead and come up, let me close with a story about Timothy. Last week, Joe reminded us of the example of Mr. So-and-so, which came from the end of the book of Ruth, which was the book we'd previously been preaching through, who in his own day was caught up with small things and left no lasting legacy. And this week, we're met with characters who left a negative legacy, and one, Onesiphorus, that left a legacy like Ruth and Boaz. But what was Timothy's legacy? Did you ever think about that? Paul calls him to all these things in this letter, but there's no story at the end of the letter that tells us how he did. Did he do all this stuff? Did he listen? Well, there's actually a story at the end of the letter to Hebrews that mentions our brother Timothy again. Just a little passing comment that you've probably read if you've read the book, and maybe you didn't even notice it or think anything of it, but it says, our brother Timothy, we're going to get to see him again because he was just released from prison. I can imagine Paul in heaven, looking down, thinking, seeing the daily gospel courage that led Timothy to that moment when he stood for his faith and ended up in prison. Sad. Maybe even devastating. I can just imagine Paul having a little smirk on his face too. Timothy heeded the words of God and was not ashamed. But he left a legacy of Christian faith. He joined the cloud of witnesses from Hebrews that testify to the goodness and greatness of our God. Friends, the call from our passage this morning is to live lives like Timothy, or Lois and Eunice, who we read about last week, or Onesiphorus, or even Ruth and Boaz. Not those who shrink back like Mr. So-and-so, but those that build their lives on the rock that is Christ and leave legacies that last, made over the course of a lifetime, in the ordinary, day in, day out of life's choices, but flavored with gospel courage. This morning, we're going to end by singing this song, Jesus' Firm Foundation, once again. It's a song that reminds us, we can go through all of the storm-tossed temptations and we don't have to be ashamed because we stand on Jesus, who can never be shaken, now and forevermore. So let's stand and sing together.